Well, I invite you to take God's Word this morning and return with me once again to Colossians chapter 3. As we've seen, as we've journeyed through Colossians, his primary focus in chapter 2 and at least part of chapter 1 was to speak against the false teaching that was threatening this local church. But as we enter chapter 3, it's much more practical. Paul is dealing with the issue of Christian behavior. What is the impact of the gospel upon the lives of believers? His focus has been to encourage the Colossians to press on in the Christian life. But this really has been the emphasis from the very beginning. If you remember in chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." In other words, the effect of the gospel upon the lives of believers. He said in verse 28 of chapter 1, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That's Paul's ministry. That's his goal. His great reward was seeing the Christians prosper under his ministry. Well, as we enter chapter 3, Paul is making several presumptions, several presuppositions. One, he's presuming the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and now sits upon the throne. He presumes that. That's a presupposition. In fact, that presupposition continues through the entirety of the New Testament. Second of all, he's presuming the power and authority of Christ in his exaltation. The idea that God sits upon the throne and that Jesus Christ is seated at his right hand. And of course, this is symbolic of all power and all authority. So he's presuming that Jesus Christ has not only been raised, but he sits upon his throne, reigning in all power and authority. And then a third presupposition that he makes is the assumption of the union of Christians with Christ. It is a unique union. It is an intense union, so that we have participated in his resurrection. In essence, we have been raised with him. And so we saw at the beginning of chapter 3, "Therefore, if you have been raised," and as I stated before, you could actually read this, "since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." He's presuming that Christ has been raised and that Christ is seated at the right hand of majesty and we have been raised with him. Well, this has a profound effect upon our life. It changes everything. We are no longer earthbound, if you will. That's why he says in verse 2, "Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on the earth." So our union with Christ changes absolutely everything in our life. And as we've gone through these initial verses in chapter 3, I mean, look at verse 12 again. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." You see, our union with Christ changes everything. "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." That's not what we were before, but it's what we are now. He goes on, "bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Well, it changes everything. Every aspect of our life has been marked by our union with Christ. been marked by the reality of regeneration. It's marked by the reality of our Christian conversion. We have been transformed by the grace of God. So now, as we continue, and as we begin with this section starting with verse 18, Paul is now becoming much more specific. Now, it's general before, you know, to say, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness. Those are very general traits. It's not pointed in any particular direction. It's just the reality that this is how we live our life upon the earth. But now, beginning with verse 18, Paul gets very specific. What effect does Christ have upon our relationships with other people? More specifically, the home, your marriage, your family relations. The issue that Paul is stating here is that the Christian life is entirely different, and our homes are entirely different, and our marriages are entirely different. The New Testament stresses the importance of the family, and we recognize it's the training ground for the next generation. It's the future of our society. Every weakness in our society is a direct reflection upon the weakness of the home, the weakness of the family. In fact, the family is the stock upon which all future leaders will come, and the leaders of our church comes forth from strong families. And without strong families, we will not have a good foundation upon which these future leaders will come. Well, in beginning with verse 18, Paul begins to turn our focus then to domestic issues. And it's really amazing how brief this passage is. Paul is simply summarizing the responsibilities of the members of the family in just a few words. In essence, he wants us to think by way of priority. So he's just giving a few words, looking upon each member of our household, but he's just stating the priority. What is the chief focus? So he wants us to see that the chief duty of each family member is wives, submit, husbands, love, children, obey, fathers, do not be unreasonable. And so, and we can include slaves here because I think in the context this is speaking of domestic servants. And so Paul includes slaves in it as well. And slaves, obey. Well, this morning, I want us to limit our focus upon just verse 18. I almost, even as recently as Friday night, as I was looking through this again, I almost decided to insert a sermon here on the family and marriage. And you could really preach a long time on these issues, the issue of the family, the issue of marriage. And people are interested in these things. But as I continued looking at it, though this section is dealing with domestic relations, I would really be, pulling a lot from the text by suddenly preaching a sermon on marriage or a sermon on the family. So I trust that as we go through the text and sticking close to the text at hand, we will hear much. We will hear much on the importance of the family and the importance of marriage. And so we'll simply allow the text to direct us rather than really preaching topical sermons on the family and marriage, and just because this section is dealing with domestic responsibilities. So this morning, I want us to look at verse 18, and it simply reads, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." It's very brief. It's to the point. It's much more detailed, and I'm going to bring out some of the details from Ephesians as we go through this, because Ephesians and Colossians are sister letters. Now, there are many parallels between the two, and while the Colossian letter is condensed, the Ephesians letter is much broader. And so I'll bring out some elements from the letter to the church of Ephesus. But understanding, we're not looking at Ephesians right now. We're looking at Colossians. So I want us to try to keep a tight focus upon this very brief statement in verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting or as is proper in the Lord. It deals with the subject of what we call complementarianism. That's a big word, but it's a buzzword today. Complementarianism is the biblical teaching that men and women are created as equals, if you will. We are both created as human beings. We both have equal access to God. We are both created in the image of God. We are both created as moral agents. We are both guilty of sin and both in need of the Savior and both have access to the Savior and on. But complementarianism is the biblical teaching that men and women have different but complementary roles. There are distinctions. The Bible describes these distinctions clearly in marriage, in the home, in the domestic element, if you will, and then in the church. This is the realm to where we focus theologically on complementarianism, though there are elements that can look out into society at large. Our focus is upon what is the impact of these distinctions upon the home and marriage and the church. Now, I admit that this is a very sensitive subject today. Probably would not have been as much if I was preaching this exact same message in the year 2000. And as recent as going through the book of Ephesians, it wasn't as sensitive then. But in light of current events and the endless scandals that have exposed the various sins via internet and the news sources, scores of women coming forth describing abuses they have endured, matters of sin, as our church, matters of sin must always be addressed. And we must always have a very keen interest in dealing with matters of sin, especially as it involves the church. The church must always be willing to confront sin and always ready to come to the aid of those threatened or victimized by abuse, and always willing to hold the abuser accountable. But the danger is to see these terrible displays of sin and presume that the fault lies with the biblical teaching regarding the distinction in the roles of men and women. To blame the complementarianism on the issues of sin rather than upon the sin itself. We need to understand that the fault lies squarely upon the sinfulness of the hearts of men, not upon this biblical teaching. Well, Al Mohler, I think, offers some clarity here. I want to read a quote from Al Mohler, and it's dealing with this very subject. And here's what he says. Is complementarianism the problem? Well, that's a fair question. He says, is it just a camouflage for abuse of males and permission for the abuse and mistreatment of women? We can see how the argument would seem plausible to so many looking to conservative evangelicals and wondering if we have gone mad. But the same Bible that reveals the complementarian pattern of male leadership in the home and in the church also reveals God's steadfast and unyielding concern for the abused, the threatened, the suffering, and the fearful. There is no excuse whatsoever for abuse of any form, verbal, emotional, physical, spiritual, or sexual. The Bible warns so clearly of those who would abuse power and weaponize authority. Every Christian church and every pastor and every church member must be ready to protect any of God's children threatened by abuse and must hold every abuser fully accountable. The church and any institution or ministry serving the church must be ready to assure safety and support any woman or child or vulnerable one threatened by abuse. He says, I believe the pattern of God's pleasure and design in the family and in the church is essential to human flourishing. I believe the Bible is the inerrant and infallible, verbally inspired Word of God. I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great news that any sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. I believe theologically rooted, unapologetically in Scripture, is the only sure foundation for the home, the church, and the Christian life. The problem is not with complementarianism. The problem is sin. And we must always deal firmly and quickly with areas of sin. So at Trinity, we will continue to teach the biblical pattern for men and women. The Bible displays the beauty and excellence of our Creator, who has made men and women different, giving each their particular roles, reflecting His glory. Both men and women have been created to function in distinct roles, each being essential to the well-being of the human condition, the faithful discharge of our particular calling is of great importance. William Goge says, writing in 1622, so the English is a little different, although he would have spoken in French, he says, quote, let therefore notice be taken of the particular callings wherein God hath set us, and of the several duties of those callings, and conscience be used in the practice of them. He is no good Christian that is careless herein. A bad husband, wife, parent, child, master, servant, magistrate, or minister is no good Christian if he's careless in these things. So we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at the family of wives and husbands and children and parents. Now, Paul begins with the institution of marriage. And keep in mind again, if you look at verses 18 and 19, this is the entirety of Paul's dealing with marriage in Colossians. It's two very short verses. Paul begins with the institution of marriage, I believe, because marriage is the foundation of the family. Family doesn't exist without the institution of marriage. Now, I realize that in a corrupt society, in a corrupt, sinful world, we create babies in many different ways. But the biblical model of procreation is through the process of marriage. God formed Adam and Eve together as one flesh, and from this came forth procreation. So it's the foundation. Without a strong foundation, or without the strong foundation of marriage, family will be weak. If wives are disrespectful to their husbands, the children will learn to disdain authority. If the husband is abusive and disrespectful towards his wife, the children will also disdain her and learn to be rude and disrespectful. So within the family, there's a high priority upon marriage. Before there were children, there was Adam and Eve, husband and wife. And after the children have left the home, there is still husband and wife. So I look at my own life and my own marriage. My wife and I got married in 1974, and the first child didn't arrive until 1978. And so we spent 4 years when it was just us. No family or no children, but a family. Us. Now the children have been gone for many years. It seems like many and also but a few. And it is still just us. The modern day lingo that we use is empty nest. We now have an empty nest. That was the purpose and the plan from the beginning, to have these dear children, but eventually have an empty nest. If all of our energy and all of our concern and goal was fixed upon the children to such a degree to where we lost contact with each other, we'd be in a mess, because the children are not going to be in your home forever. What kind of marriage do you maintain? So Paul begins with the institution of marriage here. And so we begin with Paul's charge to the wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. And as I stated before, I'll incorporate some of Paul's teaching from the book of Ephesians. And then next time, we'll turn our attention to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And of course, as we deal with wives and as we deal with husbands, there'll be, strong references to, there'll be references to husbands today, and there'll be references to wives as we deal with husbands, because you can't separate them. They're one flesh. They're together. And so the strength of the marriage bond depends on both. So as we begin with this, and again, I stated Paul is dealing with this subject of complementarianism. So we have to understand that the roles of wives and husbands find their foundation at the very beginning. The distinctions between the two find their existence from the very beginning. In creation, God made man and woman different, unique, distinct. Eve was created as Adam's helper. He was to love his wife by accepting his responsibility for making their partnership a platform for displaying God's glory. He was to show his love by cherishing her, caring for her as the weaker vessel. He was to show his love by knowing her intimately. And I'm not talking about just a sexual knowledge here. To know her, every aspect of her, all of her needs, all of her desires, all of her delights, everything about her. It was his responsibility to know her by studying her needs. He was to show his love for her by sacrificing himself to meet those needs. Well, this man, Adam, was given the authority of what we call headship. It means that Adam was given the role of leader and of representative. And this representative role is very important for us as we consider the doctrine of redemption. He was our federal head. He represented us in the covenant of works. When Adam sinned, we fell in him. We sinned in him because he was our representative. And it's very important for us to understand this concept of headship, because just as Adam is our representative, Jesus Christ is our representative. He bore our sins as our substitute upon the cross. So this concept of representative headship is very important. Well, God made his covenant with Adam. And although Eve was the first to sin, Adam held the chief responsibility for the fall. And so God came to Adam, not to Eve. Genesis 3:9, the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Well, Adam was to be the leader of his home. God taught the covenant to him, and then he taught the covenant to Eve. It's interesting, when Satan comes to tempt Eve, she knows all about it. Where did she learn about it at? She wasn't even created yet. Well, she learned it from her husband. He was doing his God-appointed role, teaching his family, exercising leadership in his family. As Adam's helper, Eve was to display her love by supporting him in this capacity of displaying God's glory in leadership, and by giving herself in domestic dominion to the glory of God. But the chief part of Eve's sin, remember, she sinned first. The chief part of Eve's sin was usurping the authority of her husband. That was the chief element of her sin. She had no business negotiating with Satan. That was not her place, not her responsibility. And as we see here in Colossians 3, wives are charged to be in subjection to their husbands, but subject to their own husbands, and to submit to their own husbands. The word here is hupotasso. In the King James and the ESV and the NIV, the word is submit, and it's in the imperative. Now, this word is appalling to the ear of our modern culture. We despise it. We hate it. I remember when the 2000 change or update to the Baptist Faith and Message came forth, and they had this section, this brief section on complementarianism, you would have thought the sky fell. It was absolutely tremendous, the response to this concept of wives submitting to the, quote, servant leadership of their husbands. You see, we naturally want absolute autonomy. We really hate the word submit. And the very essence of authority implies submission. That's what authority implies. We are to submit to the authority of the civil government. Authority implies submission. But we despise it, and we come up with every excuse possible to try to excuse our lack of submission. We'll say such things as, well, taxes are too high, so I justify not paying taxes. Well, that's called, there's that word, it's called sin, that we refuse to submit to the authorities over us. Well, most people believe that anything that interferes with our perceived freedom must be abolished. When, as Christians, we know that true freedom can only be found in Christ. What's Jesus say in John 8:32? "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." True freedom is only found in Christ. We really hate this idea of submission. But we have to understand, this is God's design for women. It's a high calling. It's a high purpose. It's perfect in every way. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he describes this duty in the context of the masculine mandate of headship. Listen carefully what he says. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Well, that phrase is exactly what we find here. But he goes on and he adds, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." There's a very clear teaching of headship here. Well, there's a general principle of masculine leadership in towards women in general. But Paul isn't speaking of men and women in general in this passage. He's speaking of the very particular element of husbands and wives. And he says that the wife must be in submission to her husband. Many translations, or particularly the King James and New King James, coming from the received text, tois idiois androsin, from the word aner, it means submit to your own husbands. And the word aner basically just simply means man, or more specifically, an adult male. The wife is to be in submission to her man, to her husband. While men and women should respect one another in their particular roles, a woman has a particular duty towards her own husband. I've given this illustration many times. When my wife went to work in 2001, and she had a male employer, she still works for him, she came under his authority as employer. But his authority at no time and in any way was to usurp my authority, my headship over my wife. He understood it, she understood it, and it has worked perfectly to this day. Well, the model for godly wives is submission to their husbands. But more importantly, the model for godly wives is submission to Christ. So Paul adds here, wives, be subject or be in submission to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Well, Paul directs our attention to her relationship with Christ. It'd be very difficult to bring this same charge to someone outside of Christ. It would not make any sense because they're not serving Christ. They have no interest in submitting themselves to Christ. But the Christian wife does. The Ephesians passage, Ephesians 5:22, it adds, as to the Lord. In other words, wives are to submit to their husbands because of their submission to Christ, because Jesus Christ commands it. Ephesians 5:24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The original uses the word hosts here, which is a conjunction demanding a comparison. And so, in the same way, in like manner, to her obedience and submission to Christ, she is also to give this submission to her husband. But the reason they find it difficult is because of the difficulty in obeying Christ. And husbands have the same problem. The reason husbands have such a difficulty in sacrificially giving themselves to their wives is because they have difficulty obeying Christ. And so you have a double problem in the home. The problem with wives obeying Christ and the problem with husbands obeying Christ. And because of this, there is tension and friction in the home. And by the way, this is true of all authority. Sin is always making submission difficult. Adam and Eve did not submit to God in the garden. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And it's interesting that after the fall, and remember, these distinctions between men and women were established at creation. God created Adam, formed Eve from the body of Adam, formed her to be a helper for Adam, one corresponding to Adam. And he placed Adam as the head of his home, in leadership of his home. But then they ate the forbidden fruit. And after the fall, God comes to Eve, and regarding her relationship with Adam, God says in Genesis 3:16, He will rule over you. But he actually says more than this in Genesis 3:16. Here's what he says. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is not talking about desire in a positive sense. It's not the idea that Adam comes home from working in the field all hot and sweaty, and she goes, Adam, I have missed you. My desire has been for you the entire time you've been gone. And that's not what this is referring to. It's referring to the difficulty that Eve would have in submitting to her husband. It means that she would lust after Adam's authority. The woman has an unwholesome desire to possess and control her husband. And so God says, your desire shall be for your husband, but this doesn't change. He will rule over you. This, by the way, gives us great clarity in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 15, we read, But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And then he adds something that seems quite strange. He says, For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. But it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But the woman shall be preserved, King James Version says, she'll be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What in the world is going on here? Well, one, he's maintaining this distinction between men and women. And then he says, well, you know, Adam was created first, and then Eve, giving this priority to Adam. And then he states, but it wasn't Adam who was deceived, but Eve. What he's saying is that Eve's sin was connected to her failure to submit to Adam's authority. That's what's going on in this passage. I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise the authority of the man, but to be quiet. And then he takes us back to the garden and says, And it was Eve who sinned. Eve was deceived. Well, I stated before that the chief element of her sin was a refusal to accept and receive the authority of her husband. Paul says here that she will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Let me tell you what he means by this. In Genesis 3, God places the role or the dominion of both Adam and Eve. He says that Eve's role would be primarily domestic, in the home, bearing children. And that Adam's primary role would be outside the home, protecting, providing. These are the two roles. Distinct, complementary, making for a strong home. So here's what God says. To the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. She's going to be in the home. Adam will exercise leadership. Your desire is going to be used to usurp the authority of your husband, but he will rule over you. To Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. In other words, because you relegated the authority to your wife. You gave your authority to your wife. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well, Paul is simply saying in 1 Timothy 2 that the woman would be preserved through childbearing. In other words, she would be preserved from committing the same sin by laboring in the home and submitting to the authority of her husband. That's in essence what he's saying here in chapter 2. But you know, there's another element of obedience, another dimension that makes this obedience most difficult. You see, with our duty to submit and obey Christ, we are charged to serve one who is perfect in every way. He loves us with an everlasting, infinite love. He always works in our life in such a way that it is good for us. He's a kind, loving bridegroom. He deals with us as His beloved bride, and He only works for our good. Never is there any selfishness on the part of our bridegroom. But with the charge to submit to your husband, you're being charged to submit to a sinner who sometimes leads you foolishly and with sinful pride. He fails to love you sacrificially and sometimes gives more attention to himself and his desires than to your needs. Big difference between submitting to Christ and submitting to your husband. And God understands this perfectly well. And He charges you, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting or as is proper in the Lord. Husbands often behave foolishly and sinfully. And they sometimes lose the respect of their wives by failing to behave like men. Of course, this demands repentance and change of heart, and it demands much grace from the wife, but it doesn't change the charge to the wife at all. As a godly woman, you should be seeking to mature in this area. Your husband is sinful. My wife is married to a sinful husband. You may feel that he is unworthy of your respect, but this does not change God's charge to you. The only exception is if your husband asks you to do something in opposition to God's commands, or he commands you to do something that will put your family in danger. Either one of these, or apart from one of these, God tells you to submit to your husband. So if your husband's lost and he says, you're not going to worship anymore, I'll give you 1 hour on Sunday morning, no more. Do not come back on Sunday night. It's too much. If God begins to command you to, or you become pregnant and your husband says you must get an abortion, on this you say, dear, I love you, but I cannot. Or if he puts your family in danger. For example, your husband comes home. He says, dear, I want us to take all of our savings and sell our home and move to Alaska, and I want to be a fur trapper. Your responsibility would be, dear, I love you deeply, but can we pause and pray for this for a while? You can see the wife is seeking to be submissive, but to retire all the savings of the family, to sell the home and move to Alaska so he can become a fur trapper, probably not the best thing, and really not even a reasonable thing for the family. And I think she would be perfectly permissible for her to say, wait, dear. So if it brings danger to the family. Apart from this, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Your husband has a high charge upon his life. God has given him great dominion with great accountability. But your husband's faithfulness to his commission has no impact upon God's charge to you. Which means, you know, young ladies, you got to choose very carefully your prospective mate. Is this someone that you can submit to? You want a godly mate. You want someone who will lead you sacrificially. Someone who is not out to simply satisfy themselves. So it will demand great wisdom. Lean upon the prudence of your father as you make these very important decisions. Because once you get married, even if he's lost, you must submit to him. It doesn't say, wives, submit yourselves to your believing husband. It just says, wives, be subject to your husbands. And if they're not godly, you will still, all these decisions they're making that have no interest in pleasing Christ, you will still have to follow. As long as he doesn't command you to break the law of Christ or to put your family in great danger, you know, your husband starts hitting on you or upon the children, you are not bound to continue to submit to him and continue to abide under such. Your responsibility is to get yourself and the children out of the home just as quick as you can. So this submission is not absolute, but still, you have a responsibility to submit yourself to your husband. And you have to give great attention to your respect for your husband. One of the greatest dangers for the wife is her tongue. And I'll speak to the men later, not today, but one of the greatest dangers for the man is the eye. What we see, what we allow. That's why the internet can be very dangerous, because what we see, what we allow, what we look at, we must not, you know, that's why Jesus says if you have lust in your heart towards someone that's not your wife, you've committed adultery. It doesn't matter if it's simply through the screen of a computer, you have committed adultery. But wives, over and over in Scripture, your besetting sin, the danger that you have to deal with, is your tongue. Is your tongue. Wives, be subject to your husbands. That doesn't mean that, well, I'll go along with it, but I'm telling you what, I'm going to nag you to the end of next week. Proverbs 19:13, the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. You ever had a leaking faucet? Drip, drip, drip. You do anything, get rid of it, drip. Proverbs 21:19, New American Standard. It's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Same passage in the Christian Standard Version. Better to live in a wilderness than with a nagging and hot-tempered wife. Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. You must never, ever speak negatively to others about your husband. And when he sins, you need to reprove him privately and respectfully and lovingly. And guard your heart regarding your words. Your words must always have an eye towards edifying. This is to husbands and wives. Your words must always have an eye towards building up, not tearing down. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. You know, men need and appreciate encouragement and affirmation from their wives. And it's a wise wife that is able to give encouragement and affirmation. Well, in closing, let me add one more element here. There are many times that the wisdom of a wife has an immeasurable effect upon her husband, upon the well-being of the home, and it is a wonderful blessing from God to have such a wife as this. Submission in no way implies inferiority, nor does it imply that a wife sits back and never shares a thing. Even at times, sharing it with passion. The best example is the relationship of the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, Jesus came in obedience to the Father. Now, in all of eternity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were in perfect harmony as one God, one divine essence, perfect in every way, without distinction of authority. We do not believe in the eternal submission of the Son to the Father. But in the incarnation, the Scripture tells us that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, in his incarnation, the Son says, my meat, my food is to do the will of the Father. He came in submission to the Father. He was under submission to the Father. But this in no way implies any sense of inferiority. The Father and the Son are equal, yet in the economy of the Godhead, Jesus Christ came in submission to the Father. Well, husbands and wives are equal before God, yet wives are to be in submission to their husband, yet it in no way implies inferiority. And God often blesses men with wives of great wisdom and discernment. And her value is immeasurable. And it would be a foolish man indeed not to recognize her value, the treasure, and to take advantage of her wisdom and to listen to it carefully, particularly when making important decisions. But a godly wife approaches her husband and expresses wise counsel to him. Proverbs 31:26, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And her wisdom can have a wonderful impact upon the home and upon the lives of her children and on the life in the life of her husband. And there will be many times in marriage that the wife is actually much more able than her husband, perhaps much more wise, perhaps more intelligent, perhaps better educated, or perhaps he just simply has more wisdom than he has. But the bottom line is, but this changes nothing regarding verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I've quoted this passage so many times, a little church that I pastored in 1989, a deacon's meeting, and you know I preached from this in one way or the other, and they were all upset, and their wives were upset too, and they said, my wife is more intelligent than I am, and I don't see why she should submit to me when she knows a lot more than I do. I said, well, let me read something to you, and I reached over and pulled this book down from my shelf. Lloyd-Jones says, quote, are you saying that such a brilliantly gifted woman has to subject herself to her husband, to a man who is altogether her inferior? Well, there's only one answer to that argument. The person who frames it is arguing against God. God knows about all such cases. What God says is that if a gifted, brilliant woman is not subjecting herself to her own husband, she is sinning. Whatever her gifts, she is to submit herself to her partner in marriage. The godly wife recognizes that ultimately, God holds her husband responsible for the well-being of the home. To be honest with you, it's much more favorable from the man's perspective to be the wife, because it's a weighty load. It's the wife. I mean, it's the husband. Wives make decisions and wives have great dominion in the home, but the ultimate accountability will be to the husband. Is the same weightiness is upon pastors. You know, you have lay people that they're not called to give account for every soul in the congregation. Pastors are. Every soul under their care, they will be called to give account. That is a weighty charge upon a human being. So God holds your husband accountable, but the wise counsel of a godly wife has protected many a man from leaping forward with an ill-considered plan. Husbands and wives are one flesh, and both are essential, and they work together in harmony. Yes, the man has headship over his wife, but he's also charged to love her sacrificially, and her needs take precedent and priority over his own needs. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, sacrificially died for her. Husbands, are you willing to die for your wife? Well, God gives his model here for marriage and for families as he's designed them to be. We find men leading their wives in love and sacrifice, and wives following the leadership of their husbands with grace and confidence. But sin always makes this difficult for husbands and wives. So may we continue to seek in much prayer and much submission to the leadership of the Holy Spirit that we might live in a manner that's consistent with his charge, that we might continue to reflect the beauty of Christ in all that we do. It's difficult, but every element of the Christian life is. And may God, by his grace, continue to sanctify us and make us ever more holy in his presence. May God bless us in our weakness with his grace and pity, and may he help us to glorify Christ in everything that we do. As Paul says in verse 17, the verse just before this, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are weighty matters because they are so difficult and because they touch us at the most intimate place of our life. Father, I pray that you bless our wives and mothers with much grace and help them to reflect Christ, and may they be wonderful examples in their home and in this world. At the same time, Father, would you bless our husbands, our dads, that they might reflect Christ in everything they do. Would you build our families, strengthen our homes? Would you make our marriages strong that we might reflect the relationship that Christ has to his church, the relationship of the bridegroom to his bride? Would you bless us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.